Thank you, Lord, for bringing us here, and we ask that you open our hearts and minds again every Sunday you do to hear us, to hear you, so we can hear you. And I pray that you'll help me as I preach so that your word can be truly heard. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, this is one of those passages where the chapter break misleads. If you're not careful, if you're just reading your Bible chapter by chapter, you might think in chapter 2 that Paul has moved on to another subject. He hasn't. What Paul writes in chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, flows directly from 1, verses 27 through 30. And what he wrote there reaches its crescendo in verses 5 through 11 of chapter 2. So we're right in the middle of a train of thought, and you need to grasp that to understand what Paul's saying here. Paul is fleshing out the implications of his command in verse 27 to let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel. Let your manner of life, we said this last week, let your manner of life translates one word having to do with citizenship. It could be translated, live your lives as citizens worthy of the gospel. And so what Paul is saying to the Philippians and to you is that you have dual citizenship. You have citizenship in the United States or Britain or England or wherever it might be. But before and beyond that, you're citizens of the New Jerusalem, the city of God. And so live as citizens of that city. What does that mean? What does that look like? Well, in verses 27 through 30, Paul makes it clear that living as a citizen requires that your life be caught up and bound to other Christian people. The context of this text is an individual Christians by themselves on independent spiritual journeys. In fact, if you read the New Testament, you won't find any such context there. Christian spirituality begins with you personally placing your individual trust in Jesus Christ and what he's done for you. But from then on, it's mostly a corporate affair. I'm an introvert. And I remember when I was a young Christian and early on in my Christian life, when I first read about the Christian hermits of the 4th century. And I thought, that's what God is calling me to do right there. I can go out and live on some craggy Scottish island with Celtic music kind of playing in the background with me and Jesus. And that's all I need. I'll be happy. Well, God did call an infinitesimally small number of people to that life. But for everyone else, that's everyone here, your citizenship is exercised in a congregation, which is really a suburb of the heavenly city, made up of people, some who are like you, some who aren't like you, some for whom you feel great affection, for others not so much. There are crying babies and loud teenagers crashing about, and older people and retired people and working people who are sometimes grumpy and sometimes cheerful. There are people who are dressed sharply, dressed to the nines, and there are people who forgot to take a bath. And Jesus says to you, these are your people. This is your body. God says to you, I gave my son for you. And I love you, but I also gave my son for them, and I love them. And now you love them and give yourself for them. That is Christian spirituality. So the Christian who says, I'm just fine watching church, although sometimes I understand for sickness or travel that's necessary. I'm just fine watching church generally, though. That Christian has missed the whole point. Living as citizens means living in a congregation. Now, one of the reasons that's necessary, and the reason that Paul brings forward in those verses 27 through 30, is that the world and our own flesh and the devil are arrayed against you. You might have peace with God, but you don't have peace with the world, your flesh, or the devil. And if you're by yourself in that battle, you're going to fall. But standing side by side, standing firm, as Paul says in verse 27, Paul has in mind there the shield wall, the Roman shield wall. If you're doing that, you will persevere. Now, Paul, again, has persecution in mind. I know that sometimes people get upset when, especially American Christians, claim persecution. You don't have any idea what persecution is? We'll be told Christians in China and Nigeria and other places, they know persecution. You don't. And there is truth to that. We haven't had to suffer any physical kind of violence. But remember what Jesus said when he was describing persecution. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and all kinds of things against you, speak all the kinds of things against you falsely on my account. You and I may never suffer physical violence, but insofar as we truly represent Jesus in word and in deed, someone, maybe many someones, and with authority to do something about it, will revile us, utter evil things against us. That's persecution. That counts. And Paul says in verse 29, it's a gift. It's an honor when that happens. God is setting us right alongside his son, so close to him that the world treats us like it did him. And it's in those moments when the close friend that you have turns away from you, or son or daughter reviles you and thinks that what you believe is utterly evil. The employer threatens you because of your faith. It's at that moment, those moments, when your citizenship becomes precious. You find that Jesus ministers to you in those moments and consoles you and enables you to bear the sting and the heartbreak of loss. And he does it in the city, in the congregation, through his body. And it's with that consolation, that help in mind, that Paul, I think, begins in chapter 2, verse 1. So he says, if there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, stop right there. Notice that word if. Now, in English, if conveys a possibility, the chance of a then. So if you're hungry, then eat a sandwich. But if you're not hungry, you don't need a sandwich. So reading if that way, you might say, well, you know, I'm not right now at this moment feeling any encouragement in Christ or any comfort or any love or any of the rest of that stuff that Paul lists there. So I don't have to bother with the then part of what he's saying. I don't have to, especially if you consider others more significant than myself. I'm not getting the if stuff, so I don't have to do the then stuff. But Paul's Greek construction here doesn't let us off the hook. He would be better translated since, or because. Since you have encouragement in Christ and all the rest of the stuff that he lists. Since you have all those things. Since or because, not if. Now, I'm not sure how you personally are doing this morning, but you might find yourself in one of those moments, and there are many of them, wherein God says, this thing is yours. I have given this to you. Like joy, for example. You have all joy in Christ. You have all contentment in Jesus. And you look around. You say, I don't see it. I don't feel like I have that. I'm not experiencing that. Where is it? Let's take that first bit there. Encouragement in Christ. The word for encouragement might be familiar to you. It's paraklesis. And in John, the Holy Spirit is called the paraclete. He's the comforter, the advocate, the helper. And through the Holy Spirit, you have encouragement in Christ because he's dwelling in you. Now, I'll take a minute and speak personally for a second. I fretted about preaching this passage all week, because I personally have been terribly discouraged for several months now running. It's gotten worse, not better. We came to this building 11 years ago with about 90 people, 91, 92, on a Sunday. And then between then and now, in 11 years, we grew pretty significantly. But since COVID, in the aftermath of COVID, it seems like it's gone. It's almost like vapor. We're back at the 2009 place as far as people coming to church, and it just feels futile. Feels like years and years of work up and like vapor gone. And so I've been depressed. Now, I'm not saying that's how I should feel. So I know someone's in the line and afterwards say, "You don't think about numbers." I know that. It is good for me to want people in church because that's what Jesus wants. But okay, yes, there's also some pride and insecurity and all that in there too. So anyway, last Sunday, for the first time in a year, we hit year and a half, we hit pre-COVID numbers. And so I went home, yes, thank you, Lord. We got this great turnout. I was so, so happy. I was so encouraged until Monday when Micah, who's recording this thing, put the sermon up. And now, this may surprise you, but I'm not known for short sermons. Did you know that? I don't think I'm telling you anything you don't know. But that having been said, I perfected my word count so that if I keep within that word count, I preach about 40 minutes, and I don't usually go over. And my word count last Sunday was exactly the same as it always is, but the timestamp on the video was 47 minutes. So I saw that. I mean, I looked at it. I watched the video. I think I preached slower. I had these pregnant pauses that never gave birth, and I just kept, I don't know what happened, but I'm not apologizing, mind you. Don't think this is not an apology. But anyway, I saw that and I was devastated. So I finally get the people back in the pews, and as a welcome, I preach 47 minutes. They're not coming back again. I just lost it. I ruined everything. We're done now. I'm gonna have another year of work. So I prayed, "Lord, I'm really discouraged." This is Monday. I'm sorry, Tuesday morning. "I'm so discouraged. Could you please bring someone along with a word of encouragement or something to get me out of this the depths that I'm in?" And so sure enough, someone came along that very day and said something to me. I won't share the gory details, but it was the exact opposite of what I had asked for. And so, boom, it pitched me right back down into the pit. And I'm still, to be honest, there. And I'm sharing this with you, not because I want to, you know, talk a lot about myself, but because I know that many of you, because you've told me, are for various reasons experiencing deep discouragement, bordering on despair, sometimes going over the border. And for some reason, that just seems to be endemic after COVID. So when Paul writes, "Since you have encouragement in Christ, you might tend to tune him out." Don't do that. Things may well be very dark. But I mentioned this a couple of Sundays ago. Can you imagine the shadow without him? What would it be like to be crushed to the earth for reasons and to a degree that no one understands, no one shares, no one really grasps? Even those who you love most just can't get it. And you didn't also have Jesus with you and in you. I mean, whatever happens, however low I go, Not just by the matter of intellect, I know he hears the groanings of my heart and knows its meaning and its source and its end. And even when he doesn't relieve me in the way that I want to be relieved or in the time that I want to be relieved, he's with me. And he never ceases to give himself to me and tend me. And that's true for you as well, of course, if you're a believer. He's taking up even this time and this thing, whatever it may be, for our redemption, for our care, and for our comfort ultimately and our good. And then on top of that, if you remember the promise that you have in Christ, that whatever, regardless of what you lose here, your job, some relationship, some good thing that you've worked for but not attained, your labors in those spheres, even if they turned out to be a failure, those things that Jesus has done in you and through you, the kind word that you speak, the good work that you do, those things remain forever. Whether anyone remembers them or not, Jesus does. Jesus keeps them forever. And so indeed, nothing you do is lost. Nothing that Christ does through you is lost. Nothing is in vain. And then, of course, you add all the other stuff, the food and the drink that he gives you every day, your clothes and your bed and your roof and the people he's given to you who love you. And then, of course, on top of that, you add his word and his body and his blood. And I need, and perhaps you do too, to ask with David, why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise him, my salvation and my God. You do have encouragement in Christ, and so do I, even when you don't notice it. And you have comfort in or from love. Love here is agape, not the feeling, but the commitment to give yourself, sacrifice yourself for the good of the beloved. But here it's not your agape, it's not your love, it's God's toward you. And in this, I think you and I have much more palpable comfort. We know this. Since God loves you, he gave his only son so that you would not perish but have everlasting life. God decided to love you when you did not love him, by applying the blood of his son to your wounds and corruptions and making you his son or daughter, so that you can right now, today, say and know, there's always mercy for me. There's always forgiveness. Every thought of lust or hatred, every rash word or curse or blasphemy, for every transgression, every violent or cowardly or passionate act, there's a remedy. Because God has committed himself in love to you by sending his son to die and rise again. And therefore you live forever. Whatever you lose, you ultimately gain everything because you have him. And in him, Paul goes on, there is participation. That's koinonia, communion in the Holy Spirit. Now some have said, if you look at your text, some have said, and I think rightly, that the Trinity is in this sentence in a subtle way. You have an encouragement in Christ. You have love, which elsewhere Paul associates especially with the Father, and you have communion with the Holy Spirit, or in the Holy Spirit, through whom the fullness of the deity lives among us, and more remarkably in us. You may forget that too. Have someone ever told you you should feel the Holy Spirit? Or if you're in a church service, someone may look at you and say, hey, can't you feel the Spirit moving here? And you, no, I don't feel the Spirit moving here. I don't feel anything. Well, the Spirit's not a feeling. He's a person. And you can know you have participation in the Spirit because you trust in Jesus. Left to yourself, you wouldn't do that. And I'm not just talking about your initial conversion, the moment that you came to faith in Jesus. Think about right now. Think about the temptations that you face and that are besetting you. Think about the sins that you fall into. Think about the troubles that surround you and the pains that you feel and the frustrations around you and all the stuff that's causing you depression or despair or whatever. Those have not turned you from Jesus. but to him. You've gone deeper in and further up. That's because of your participation in the Spirit. And so you can know that when you take that bread and drink the wine, by participation in the Spirit, you participate also in Jesus' body and blood. And Paul goes on to say you have affection and sympathy. The word for affection, we said before, refers to your intestines, to your bowels. I might say in a romantic mood to Anne, you make my heart skip a beat. If I were a first century person, I might say, you make my bowels move. I wouldn't say that now. But that's what it means. It means there's kind of a churning in the bowels. By that, the first century person would mean affection or emotion. The word has to do with feelings, especially feelings of tenderness or compassion or longing. During premarital counseling, we tell couples, those feelings you have for each other are really great. They're wonderful, the affection you have for each other. But when you got one, two, or three kids or more, and the bills are piling up and the deadlines are coming down, all those feelings may go away for a while. You may not feel them. That's why when you get married, when you have your wedding, you vow to love or to agape. That's to act in love toward your spouse until death. You don't vow to feel love because no one can promise that. Our emotions are half-hearted, temporary, fluctuating things. But Paul here is not, thanks be to God, Paul is not referring to our affections for each other or for God. He is referring to God's affection for you. That never fluctuates. He, God, never grows weary of you. His affection for you is more immovable and immense than any mountain and deeper than any sea. It's not tied, and sometimes we think it is. His affection for you is not tied to your performance or your obedience. He is infinitely, perfectly fond of you. He, as Zephaniah says, he delights over you. He sings over you because you're his son or his daughter. And because that's true, you always have his sympathy. God knows you're weak. He knows that you're flesh. He knows how hard it is. And that's why Isaiah says in chapter 40, like a shepherd, he gathers the lambs in his arms. And he carries them in his bosom and gently leads those that are with young. So that even in the shadow, he's tending you. Since you're his. And since you've been his, there's never been a time when that hasn't been true. And there never will be a time when that's not true. And it's all, every bit of it, freely given. Not reward for services rendered. It's all lavished on you by God through Jesus Christ. And so since that's true, Paul says, complete my joy, this is verse 2, by being of the same mind and having the same love. Now you might catch it here. There's a hint that something's amiss in the Philippian congregation. There seems to be some discord that is rendering Paul's joy incomplete, and he wants them to complete it. He'll tell us what the thing is later, but there's some discord there that's causing his joy to be incomplete. Notice, if you will, how tightly Paul's joy is tied to the health of the Philippian congregation. Doesn't that strike you? If Paul were to go to a modern psychologist and say, you know what, I just can't feel any joy because the Philippians are just doing their thing. The modern psychologist might say, you need better boundaries, Paul. Don't let other people's dysfunction ruin your personal contentment. And there's some sense to that. There's only so much you can do. I mean, as an individual, you can't change anybody's heart. Only God can do that. You can't make good decisions for people. People are just going to make bad decisions. You can't change that. And so at the end of the day, ultimately, you need to entrust people to God's care because you're not God. There's definitely truth to that. But there's not as much truth to line drawing and emotional boundary keeping as we might think and as we've been told. As we keep ourselves from investing too much and caring too much. Should a psychologist give Paul that kind of advice, there would be too much fiction in it. The church, as we said, isn't a voluntary association of like-minded individuals living out independent lives in their own personal ways. You might tell yourself, well, what happens to these people isn't really my concern. If you tell yourself that, though, you misunderstand who you are. The person sitting across the aisle, his soul, her soul, is commingled with yours in Christ. He or she is your body. What hurts her hurts you. Whatever comforts, encourages, strengthens him, does so for you. Now, Paul feels this acutely and rightly. Discord in the body brings him visceral distress. His joy is incomplete, and he wants them to complete it. Now, that's one motive for the instructions that follow, to complete his joy. But that's not the chief one. It's not just, hey, guys, stop fighting and make me happy. That's not the chief motive. The foundation for the instruction is everything that Paul has mentioned back in verse 1. When he says here, be of the same mind, Paul's referring back to verse 1, and he's saying, have the same mind toward one another that God has had and has toward you. In fact, every do this, every command in the New Testament is just like that. It's never do this if you want to be rescued or helped or comforted, do this first. It's always do this because God has rescued you and he has redeemed you and he has helped you and he has comforted you. Therefore, do this. Freely you've received, freely give. Because the king canceled the insurmountable debt you owed and absorbed the cost in his own body, when your fellow servant owes you whatever it is, it's immeasurably less, don't take him by the neck and squeeze it out of him. Love with the love with which God has loved you in Christ. Being, Paul says, in full accord and of one mind. Now, the Philippians must, of course, agree on the gospel, and so must we. And the truths that the scriptures reveal, and so must we. There's no unity apart from that kind of agreement. And it's good to agree on other things as well, to always be in some kind of concord. But Paul's instruction here has more to do with the disposition of the heart, of the mind, rather than actual particular agreements. So have you guys noticed the carpet lately? Don't look too carefully. It's a little bit ratty, isn't it? It's pretty torn up. We're going to have to replace that pretty soon. Should we get the same color, you think? Red?
No?
How about a dark blue? Or we could put hardwood in here and just run a runner up the front. That's kind of what I'd like to do. No. There's our floor person back there, our contractor. But you know what? We also need an elevator. Yeah, and that's going to be costly. And we need a bathroom and the children's wing, and that's going to be expensive too. What should we do first? Should I have a raise your hand? Should we take a poll or a vote as a congregation? See what we do first? This is why God made vestries, by the way. Decisions like these, even though they're kind of small ones in the big scheme of things, have the capacity to tear congregations apart, depending on your disposition. So let's say I really think the elevator should take priority, but you think the children's bathroom should take priority. I could say, the bathroom is important. I share your concern for that, and I admire your concern for the children. Even if I disagree about the priority, I still really see your point. And you could say, we do need an elevator, and I admire your concern for people who have a harder time getting around than others. may not agree. We just might have to vote different ways, but it's the same time to be of full accord and of one mind in the way that Paul is talking about here, whatever we ultimately decide. Or you could say you want the elevator because the people who need it most give the most. That's why you're interested in the elevator. You don't care about the children. You want more income flowing in here. And I could say, you don't need an elevator, so you don't care about the people who do. You're just interested in the kids because that's all you're thinking about. You're just being kind of selfish there because you have kids. So you could set yourself up as the defender of the children. And I could set myself up as the champion of the people who are 50 and older. And in that case, we would not be in full accord and of one mind. I'd be set on forcing my way through. And I'd be telling myself all the time, because I've done this before, I'd be telling myself all the time, it's for the others, it's for the children, or whatever it might be. But my words and my behavior would reveal it's really for me. And that's why Paul says, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit. In the imperial honor culture, and this would be especially true if you're a Philippian citizen of note, prestige would be the overarching concern of your life. In war, in peace, in politics, in law, your concern would be, how can I win honor for myself and for my family? It's something that people do in our time a little bit in different ways, but we still kind of do this. I want people to see me saying and doing the right sort of things. And sometimes I'm less concerned with the thing itself than with the social credit I get for doing or saying the thing. That's ambition for the self, or selfish ambition. If that's your life outside the church, it's very easy to cart that stuff right into the church. One common way that selfish ambition wedges into the church is with the thought, you know, I've done a lot of work here for many years. I just don't remember anyone thanking me for it. I know no one here has thought that way, but yeah. Have I ever gotten any thanks for this? Any notice? And then you can begin building a narrative, telling yourself a story. Here I am, week in, week out, devoting myself to the Lord's work, and no one notices. While Anne, everyone thinks Anne is wonderful. Oh my goodness, Anne this, Anne that. Everyone loves Anne. I do twice as much work as Anne does, but I don't toot my horn like Anne does. So that's why no one's noticing me. And see, that's selfish ambition, and it flows really naturally into conceit, which is an interesting word. Kenodoxa means empty glory. The story I tell justifying my selfish ambition is always a groundless story. It's always empty. What do I have that hasn't been given to me by God? Whatever skill I have, whatever virtue I have, or strength that I have, God gave it to me for you and for his glory, not mine. Why get upset when someone's recognized more than that person deserves? Because if I were recognized, I wouldn't deserve it either. Aren't I just grasping for the sort of thing Jesus gave up? Not counting equality with God, which he has, a thing to be grasped, making himself nothing, taking on the form of a slave. You see where this is leading. In humility, Paul says, count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Note that word, humility. That word for Romans carried shame with it. It meant something like servility. Weakness, subordination. So Paul here is telling Roman veterans, free citizens of a high and lofty city, act like slaves to each other. That's what it means to count others more significant than yourselves. He's not there saying count other people as morally better than you are, although that's not a bad idea. But the command is to treat every other person in the congregation, that's the context again, as more important than you are, more important, more significant than yourself. So just to get the impact of this, imagine a Roman patrician sitting there in the Philippian church listening to this. And he's been a good Christian. He's brought his wife, he's brought his kids, he's brought his slaves. They're all there with him in church. You can't go to church without your slaves, after all. Who's going to get you the coffee when the preacher goes on too long? You got to have someone to go down there and get the coffee and bring it back up for you. But Paul has just blown that up, hasn't he? That slave, you, patrician, set yourself at his service. Consider her more significant than yourself. And the Roman might say, well, she's my slave. And then Paul would say, and who are you? Are you more prestigious? Do you have more honor than God's son, who made himself nothing, who purchased you with his blood? God the Son, there's no higher prestige than that. God the Son took on the nature of a slave for you. So you must do that for the people in your congregation. And just imagine if that happens. Imagine if I came to church every Sunday thinking about your needs and your interests and you thought about mine and everyone else doing the same thing for everybody else. It's not that Paul's saying don't concern yourself with your own interests. You need to do that. But the other person's interests, he says, set at a higher priority. If someone here can't afford groceries, or if someone here always sits by himself or herself, or if someone here has nowhere to go for Thanksgiving, or has lost a wife or a husband or a friend, or someone's been diagnosed with cancer, you own that as your problem. That's your sorrow. That's your heartbreak. And you're not doing that as a kind of fiction, as a kind of play pretend. Because in Christ, it's true. That's real. Now, I confess to you that I do not have this mindset. I get glimpses of it every once in a while when God does some great work in my soul. But I don't have that mindset. And frankly, it seems impossible to me. And that's because it is. And it's impossible for you too. But we serve a God for whom nothing is impossible. So let's confess together that we fall short of this. And thank God that in his Son, all of our sins have been swallowed up and washed away. And ask him to incline our hearts and our minds and our wills to love one another as he has loved us. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that your Son did not count equality with you to be grasped, but made himself nothing. We confess that we are far from that in our own lives. We ask that you might give us your grace. Help us to do that. We confess that we all tend to be more selfish than selfless. We thank you for the cross and the forgiveness that we know we have because of that. And we ask you to forgive us. But again, we ask you to help us, Lord, to count others as more significant than ourselves. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.